Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Have we got all our vacations knocked out, or we still got lots of vacations to go? Who's already vacationed this year? What's a vacation there? Yeah, I feel like the summers are busier than the school year, to be honest. So we have a lot of different families and groups out for vacations throughout the summer. So it's kind of weird to figure out who's here and who's not throughout the summertime. But once the school year gets here, I'm kind of excited to see what it's going to look like once the school year hits, because I just feel like the last probably 6 or 8 weeks there's been patches here and patches there, back and forth. But once that school year hits, I feel like it's just going to go, and everybody's going to be here, and we're like, what just happened throughout the summer? Because God's been working in some awesome ways in our church. I want to welcome you to Crossings Church. My name's Jake. I'm not the normal guy that's up here. Is that echoey? You guys? Is that just me? It's been a while since I've been up here too. I don't like hearing my own voice. My name's Jake. I'm the campus minister, and I've been filling in from time in time. And today we're actually going to finish up and wrap up the sermon series that we're in on the minor prophets. And when you think about the minor prophets, and you see them in the Old Testament, a lot of times people don't tend to flip to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets, for application or for life change. They tend to look at the New Testament, right? They tend to look at whether it be Jesus' lifetime here on earth. They look at the writings of Paul. They look in the Corinthian church. They look at all the different things in the New Testament, but there's still a lot of significance in the minor prophets. The two reasons, and we've talked about these at the beginning of each of these sermons, but there's two main reasons that God has given us these minor prophets. They're not minor because of their significance. They're minor just because of their stature or their size. But the first one is that God gave them to warn us about being ungodly. And you see that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, that these things happened to sound a warning. They're written down for us to make sure that we know and when we're aware of what could happen moving forward in the future. But also that God gave them to encourage me to be godly. And then we see a verse in Romans 15:4, and towards the end it says that we may be encouraged to go in our time because of what we've seen in those days. And so once again, as we kind of walk through this book of Malachi, and we walk through the sermon today, I want you guys to realize and to remember that this book is not just another book, that there is huge significance in our lives and what's going on today. Even though this is maybe something that you would read in a history book or you maybe read a long time ago to get application out of, and you may think that there's, how am I supposed to get application out of this? There's such significant application in the book of Malachi. And so what we're going to do today is, as you read through Malachi and you see Malachi, it's actually the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last minor prophet, and it's the last book. So after this book is over, it's going to be about 400 years or so before Jesus shows himself again and God reveals himself as Jesus in the flesh. So this is like the last time that you're going to actually hear from God until Jesus shows up on the scene. And so you would think that that would bring some significance, because especially if it's just 400 years as well, like, that means that there's going to be generations of kids and generations of families that are not going to get to hear prophets come in and speak directly from God's word, or they're not going to be able to come in and directly talk to God's people. And so this book of Malachi, it almost has this idea of that these are God's final words for a while. These are God's final words to his people, to these Israelites, for a while. And that's going to carry some weight. That should carry some significance. And so as we wrap this up today, thinking that there is a reason why Malachi came, but there's also a reason why this may be the last things that he had said to his people before we get into the New Testament, before we get into, you know, the book of Matthew and Jesus showing up on the scene. And so what we're going to talk about today is, just like all these other minor prophets, they came to sound warnings. They came to challenge, they came to correct, and they came to God's people to say, listen, you guys are not doing things the way that I want you to do them. You guys don't understand, or you guys are doing things wrong, or I need to send somebody to you so you know what you need to do. And so not only is this kind of like last words from God, but this is kind of like a last chance for his people. He's like, listen, this is it. You know, like, this is our time. And so what I think we can learn today is just four ways we can make the most out of looking at last words and last chances that God has given to his people. And so we're going to start off by talking about the first one, is just by being aware of who is speaking. So the first way we can find out God's, you know, last words and last chances is by being aware of who is speaking. It says in Malachi 1:1, it says, "This is a message from the Lord to Israel." God used Malachi to tell his message to the people. And so the key word here is Lord. And we're going to hit some different key words. And these key words may come directly from the scripture, or that just may be inferred through what the scripture is trying to communicate to us. But the key word here is Lord. You see, and he says that this is the message from the Lord. You know, I have three daughters, and my two older ones play together, Peyton and Mila. And a lot of times, it's funny because my three-year-old has a vocabulary that doesn't make any sense for her age. She'll come up to me and say, "Dad, I'm frustrated." And I'm like, "Do you even know what that means? You're three." You know, like, how do you even know what the word frustrated is, or even how to pronounce it? And she's like, "I'm frustrated. Peyton's not being fair." You know, and they'll be playing with their toys. And if they're sitting there together and they'll play, Mila will say that to Peyton, and she'll say, "You're frustrating me." You know, she says, "You're not playing fair." Well, Mila doesn't care what Peyton doesn't care what Mila has to say because she's 3 years old, and so she's, whether she thinks she's being fair or not, she's going, "I don't really care what you have to say to me. Like, I'm the bigger one here. I'm in charge. So I'll decide at home what's being fair or not." But then there becomes a point where Mila gets so fed up with it that Mila comes and runs to me, you know, and she say, "Dad, Peyton's not being fair. She's not sharing, and it's frustrating." And so I had to tell my daughter, "Go tell her I said to play fair." And so I'll hear it because, you know, she'll run off, and it's like whenever you tell a kid that, they're like, "Okay, yes." Like, she has the authority from me now that she can change the situation. And I'll listen to it in the other room, and I'll watch how Mila will go in there, and I'll hear her say, "Dad said be fair," you know? And then I hear Peyton go, "Okay." And she'll like share her toys, or she'll give her something else. But it's because my word carries weight in my household. You know, whenever I say something to my kids, it carries a lot more weight than when my kids say something to each other. And what we need to realize is when Malachi says here, this is a message from the Lord, he's trying to get us to understand, you better listen to who's talking right now. He's not saying, this is Malachi talking, this is just another prophet talking, this is just a dude talking, saying, this is God talking. So you better pay attention, and you better understand and be aware of who's speaking right now. This isn't just another dude, so what I'm saying carries a lot of weight. It says in 2 Peter 1:20-21, it says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, through human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You know, a lot of times I think people look at the Scriptures and say, "Well, that's just the guy. You know, these are just human words written in human interpretations of what maybe God was inferring to them." And what this verse helps us communicate is that's not the case at all. It's like if God would come to me and say, "You know, Jake, you need to tell your neighbor that they need to take their trash out." You know, I wouldn't go and say, "I think what God is trying to get me to communicate is maybe I should go tell my neighbor that trash day is on Tuesday." That's probably what he's inferring me to. Or maybe God wants me to go tell my neighbor that taking out the trash is an important thing and that they should make sure to remember to do that. Or maybe God just wants me to let them know that it's not a good thing to let your trash build up. So, you know, and we can make all these different inferences of what that means, but God's saying, listen, this isn't up for human debate. This isn't up for human interpretation. These things that I had said to my prophets are what I've said. So whenever you hear something through the word and say, that's just his interpretation of it. That's not really how I think God meant it to be said. God says, no, that's not it at all. It's exactly what I meant to say, and it's exactly how I wanted it to be said. So you better be aware that this isn't Malachi's words. These are my words. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in who you believe." And so this first point, guys, it really is just kind of set the pace and set the scene for what we're going to walk through today, is you've got to be aware that the Bible is not just another book. You've got to be aware that when Malachi comes and talks to his people, it's not just Malachi having his own views and opinions. And yes, there's different, I guess, flavors to the scriptures, because a doctor may write something differently than a tax collector, or a tax collector may write something differently than a fisherman, or, you know, a murderer might write something. So the way that they communicate, obviously, you have to understand their background, but the text is God. The truth is God, and so when you read through those verses, it's not just Paul talking, it's not just Malachi talking, it's not just another prophet talking, it is God talking. And so you're not ignoring God's people, you're ignoring God. And Malachi had to make sure that was known right after the get-go, saying, this is God talking to you guys, not me. So we need to be aware of who's speaking. The second one is by believing that the one speaking loves me. See, once you know who it is, you got to believe that they care about you. Once you know that it's the Lord, once you know that it's God speaking in these scriptures, you got to believe that that same person is the same person who loves you. It says in Malachi 1:2, it says, I have always loved you, says the Lord. And you know, the book of Malachi, we'll get into this a little bit later, but there's some different things that show up in the book of Malachi with God's people, because their doubts tend to be more fronted, I guess, would be a better way to put it. Because a lot of times the minor prophets would come and they'd say, listen, you're doing this, this, this. And then there's a response from God's people to be like, oh no, what should we do? But you kind of get something a little different here in Malachi, because whenever Malachi comes and talks to people, he says, listen, you're not loving God, or God's always loved you, or you're not tithing, you're not doing A, B, and C. Their responses are kind of more like, how? How has God loved me? How has God... How have I messed up? How have I disobeyed? And there's kind of like some sarcasm. There's some attitude coming back from God's people in these verses. And so when we start off by this, we'll get into that a little bit later, but we got to understand that by believing that the one speaking loves us is truth in Malachi 1:2, when he says, I've always loved you, says the Lord. Then further down in Malachi 1:6, it says, I, the Lord, all powerful, have something to say to you priests. Children respect their fathers, and servants respect their masters. I am your father and your master. You see, the key words here are always loved and father. And I think it's interesting that God has always put himself in different names. You hear God, you hear Lord, you hear master, you hear father. And I think it's important to understand that I think when we hear those words, we view God in a different way, right? When we hear father, we think of a father, you know? We think of a dad. We think of somebody that's loving, somebody that's caring. For some of us, that is, at least. When we think of Lord, you know, we think of somebody that you would, maybe that you would serve. When we think of master, we think of somebody that maybe you would obey. We think of all these different words, and I think that God has put all of those words and all those titles into his name because he wants us to know, okay, this is a God that I serve, and this is a God that I love. But I think a lot of times churches can focus on only one entity of God, right? That maybe there's a more traditional look at, you know, the scriptures in a traditional church, and it's like, oh no, you should only revere and fear God. Like, you should have a solemn respect for him. You shouldn't talk to God like he's your buddy. You know, you shouldn't talk to him like he's your friend, like he is your master. You better respect the way that you talk to your dad, you know? Then you have other churches that maybe are more, way more lax, and like, God's my buddy, you know? And like, God's like, God, like, he's my best friend, and like, yeah, we're real tight, we're real cool, and then there's no respect there at all, right? And I don't think any one of those individually is a wrong trait to view God at, but if that's the only way that you view God, that's a wrong way to view God. Because I think God has all these different names and titles to help us understand, listen, there's all these different ways. I want you to know that I love you. You can talk to me like a father. I want you to respect me. I want you to fear me. I am all of those titles. And love is one of the most important titles that you need to understand to look at me in all the other ways. Because if you don't understand that I truly love you, you will never fear me. You will never respect me. You will never serve me. You will never obey me. So to love God is first and foremost important, but also to just to understand that he loves us. You see, I discipline my children when it's needed. But I've never seen my kid, after disciplining them, being like, you love me so much. You know, like, and you know, after I discipline them, or whether I spank them, or whether I put them in timeout, or whether I sit down and have a hard conversation with them, the tears that flood after that are never tears of like, I just feel so much love coming from my father, you know? And for a lot of you guys, maybe when you're disciplined as a kid, you know, and your parents whooped you or things like that. You know, like my mom, she would make us like go get switches off of tree limbs, you know? And I'd be out there, and I was like trying to figure out like which one would hurt the least. I was like, all right, I got to do the science out here now. Like, let me get this bigger limb, and I mean, it's bigger, but it's heavier to swing. So I don't know. And get like a little one. I'm like, it's a little one, but that thing can get swung fast. So that thing can sting a little bit more. And so I was trying to figure out which one would hurt the least. But my mom was a big disciplinarian, and I always remember as a kid that the more frustrated my mom would get and the more that she would beat us, I'd always run into my room thinking that she loved me less and less. I was always like, if she loved me, she wouldn't beat me like this. Like, I always thought that as a kid. But now as I grow up, I've started to realize, okay, I understand now. I understand because my mom loved me so much because she wanted to do these things to help me get on the right track. She didn't want me to go down this path to see things that shouldn't happen in my life. She didn't want me to be a spoiled brat. She didn't want me to show up and do these terrible things in my life that other people are doing. And so as I grew up, I started to realize that my mom truly loved me because of some of the discipline that happened. And God's no different with his people here. You see, he sent Malachi and he talks about discipline and things like that because he helps them to understand, listen, there's going to be a time that's going to be hard for you. There's going to be a time that I'm going to have to show discipline to you because I love you. But you have to believe that I am who I am, but also that I'm always loving you. The third thing here is that we have to be honest about my doubts and address them. By being honest about my doubts and also addressing them. So we're going to plant here for a little bit, because like I said, this being honest about my doubts and addressing them, this is something that I talked about with God's people here in Malachi, that they kind of responded in a way that you wouldn't expect people talking to God to respond with. You know, and so by being honest about my doubts and addressing, the first thing we need to do is be honest and tell God how I feel. So that first verse in Malachi 1:2, we just talked about that. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But the people retorted, really? How have you loved us? And I think of that word retort, it doesn't say reply, it doesn't say, you know, respectfully responded. It says the word retort, and I feel like that's more of like a sarcastic or more of like a frustrating response of like, really? How have you loved us? You know? And when I read that, I'm like, dang, they're gonna talk to God like that? Like, they're gonna get in his face like that? Like, there's no way that I think that I would respond like that. But the way that they chose to respond in Malachi, just you look at it and you're like, the nerve. Like, the way that you think that you can really talk to God. But it's one of those things that I look at and I'm like, all right, let's see what God does to them. They talked pretty poorly to God. Let's see, since fireballs, that like, let's see how he punishes people. But he doesn't. If you read through the scriptures, God doesn't just say, since you talk to me with such disrespect, I'm going to punish you. No, he doesn't do that at all. What actually happens is that he gives them a response. It says in Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now and let us debate your case. And I think what he's trying to get us to understand, even in Isaiah, that you can talk with God and you can debate with God because God wants you to talk about how you feel. There's not going to be a punishment for your doubts. God's not going to punish you because you have doubts. And his people had doubts here. And they said, listen, how have you loved us? Because I feel that you haven't really loved us in this way. And so this first thing here is that we have to be honest and tell God how we feel so that we can really get to the root of the problem. And I think a lot of times we act like we're fine. We act like we don't have these doubts. We act like we don't have these feelings in this way towards God or towards his people. And so we act like we're okay. And we kind of just put this face on throughout the week with people that are like, no, I'm fine. I'm like, dude, you're not fine. You lost your job like 2 weeks ago. You got an attitude everywhere you're at. Like, you're completely not fine, you know? But we put these faces on. We're like, no, I'm good. I'm good. And God's saying, listen, I don't want you to say you're good. I want you to say, why aren't you blessing me? What is wrong? What am I doing wrong? How have you shown me blessings? How is this good for me? He wants us to come to the house. I don't think you care about me. I don't think you really love me because of where I'm at. But we have to be honest to get to that point where we can talk to God like that. There's such a fear in churches today that you can't talk about your crap. There's such a fear in churches that you can't act like you don't got your life together. Because church is meant to look like a put-together place. It's meant to look like it's a place that you'd want to be morphed into so you can get out of your crap stuff and just have something completely new. But what you don't understand is you're never going to get to that place in your life without addressing and revealing the crap. It's not just you show up to a church, you show up to an assembly, you show up and be a part of a body, and then just poof, your life's different, you know? Because you got problems. We got problems, right? We've got situations with abuse. We've got neglect. We don't know how to hold a steady job. We've never had great parents to show us how to do things right and wrong. And we just think that since we sit our butts in a church and we act together and we dress nice, that we're gonna be great. And that's not the case at all. God says, listen, you've got to talk about your doubts. You've got to talk about the crap. You've got to talk about how you're feeling, because if you don't, you're never truly going to admit where you're really at, and I'm never going to get you really where you need to be. And so we really got to be honest and tell God and talk to God about how we feel, just like his people did, because there is no punishment here. He just wants to talk about it. Now, the second part of this is the harder pill to swallow, because once you talk to God about how you feel, you have to be humble to listen to the evidence God provides in response. You see, God wants to hear your doubts. He wants to hear how you feel. But like I said, this is the hard pill to swallow, because more times than not, your feelings are wrong. More times than not, your doubts are unjustified. More times than not, you're believing a fallacy because you don't understand God's truth. You know, I was not a great student growing up. I make this joke a lot, but I literally went to college to be a PE teacher because I thought it would be the easiest route out of school. I thought it was the easiest way to get a 4-year degree. It was like, man, I'm good at sports. I like playing sports. Let's go find a degree that will just let me play sports, and I'll be good with it. And so I went to SIUE to be a PE teacher. And what I found out once I got into SIUE's for their PE program was it was one of the stinking hardest PE programs in the entire nation, and I had no clue. It was an Ivy League, it sounds so silly because it's PE, but it was an Ivy League program. And what that meant was the SIUE only took 30 students every 2 years to be in this PE program. And they became like a cohort. I learned that word cohort from Grey's Anatomy. I saw some people, and I was like, that's a group of people that stick together for 2 years. And I was like, I learned that from Grey's Anatomy. I know what that's from. That shows my age. But I was put into this cohort with 30 other students, and we had every class together. And then when we graduated, at SIUE, there was a 98% hiring rate. So if you went through this cohort with these 30 kids, that fall or that spring when you graduated, when you started in the fall, you instantly had a job 98% of the time. And I was like, what did I just sign up for? Because the curriculum that they taught at SIUE was not the curriculum that they taught at UMSL or at SLU or at Lindenwood or whatever it was. The same curriculum at SIUE was the same thing they taught at Harvard and Duke and Westminster and these top-notch schools. And so I had friends that were in the PE program at like UMSL and SLU. I said, what are you guys doing in your class? They're like, dude, we went to the pool and we had to hold our breath for 30 seconds. And if we did it, we got an A. And I'm like, that's what I thought I was going to be doing. And they're like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm researching theories and thought processes of old professors and how they thought that students should be activated and motivated. And he's like, dude, that's lame. I said, I know, that's not why I signed up for this in the first place. I want to be in a pool like you. And I thought that was what I was going to sign myself up for, because I wasn't very academically successful. But I did feel like math was one of my, like, that was my strong suit. Now, theories and writing things out and talking about how I feel and stuff like that, that was never good for me. But math always was as a kid. Because in math, there was a right answer and there was a wrong answer. There wasn't this, like, write how you feel and maybe I'll tell you if you're right or wrong stuff. That's why I couldn't stand English class. I can't stand reading. My wife knows that. I can't stand reading. I hope my kids are little athletes so they never have to read in their lives, but who knows. I could not stand it because it was like, write how you feel, right? In your opinion, oh, I hated when questions started like that on tests. In your own words, and I was just like, just tell me what to do, yes or no. But in math class, that's how it was. It was, here's the answer, and then I would compare my answer to that answer. And if it was right, I know I did the work right. If it was wrong, I could go back through my work and find the error and use that to correct my thinking. And when I look at God here, luckily for me, I feel like he is more like the math teacher than the English teacher. I don't think that God wants to sit and say, listen, tell me how you feel. Tell me everything, and maybe I'll change, how it is, and maybe I'll just give you the right answer. Or maybe that can be the right answer, and then you tell me how you feel. Well, that can also be the right answer, and you tell me how you feel. That can also be the right answer. I don't think God's like that. I think God says, no, I'm a math teacher. You tell me how you feel. Okay, well, this is the answer. That's clearly wrong. Let's go look back through your work and find the situation that messed you up in your thought process. And that's how you address doubts to God. Because a lot of times we want to give God our doubts like an English teacher and say, this is how I feel, and hope that he gives us the A or the approval. But we never want to be humble enough to look at him like a math teacher and be like, this is how I feel. And he says, no, that's wrong. That's not the right way to feel. Let me show you why you shouldn't feel that way. And that's the way that we need to approach God whenever we're honest about our doubts. God wants to hear our doubts. He wants us to look through our work. He wants us to look and see things, but he needs to address it in a way for us to be humble enough to see the right answer. And he does this a couple different ways. He shows proofs through our work and his work. And the first one is, the first item that he shows that way is because of his work in their past. It says in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, and the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau, and I devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. So we see these different ways that God shows proofs through how he has always loved us. And these people say, how? How have you loved us? Here's my doubt. I don't believe you. And he goes, well, that's wrong, and I'm going to show you how. Let's look back through the work, okay? First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at your past, and we're going to look at your ancestor Jacob. And you can look at that, and they can be like, why would that make me feel loved? I wasn't Jacob's direct descendant. I'm not his son. I wasn't there when you did that. So why would I feel loved because of what happened in the past? Well, when you look at the story and you know the story of Jacob and Esau, God couldn't stand Esau. God punished Esau. God destroyed Esau's family. And I think what God's trying to say here is, listen, I didn't have to put you in Jacob's family line. I didn't have to make you a chosen people. I didn't have to put you on the side that I was going to bless if you were obedient. I could have thrown you to Esau's side of the family and just destroyed and devastated your family. So you better understand that there was things working in your past before you were even born to put you in a position, to put you in a situation that you get to be where you're at today. And we're a young church, and so there's not a lot of people in here, but for you guys that have godly parents and for you guys that had grown up in that situation, you guys need to understand that God has been working in your past way before you even knew it. God is working in your parents' lives way before you knew it. God was working in your grandparents' lives. And if you don't believe that, maybe look just a couple generations before. Maybe if you have godly parents, that's great. Look at that. But maybe look at your grandparents' lives and see how destroyed they are. Look at your great-grandparents' lives. Ask your parents or your grandparents, has it always been like this? Has it always been nice without hardship, without defeat, without whatever? And God says, you need to look at your past because I've been working through your whole life. For a lot of us, since we are a newer church, I don't think this is a hard pill to swallow for the Crossings Church because we are so young and our generationals with not having traditional, families of generations in the church. We're a very unchurched church. And hopefully that won't stay like that for long because of how many people have come into the church and they've decided to live their lives for Christ and they want to build godly families. But we've started out as a very unchurched church mainly because our church is focused on college ministries. We find kids in the world that have completely messed up and destroyed backgrounds and they come in and they find something so much greater. And so for us here at the Crossings, it's not hard to look into our past because I know a lot of your guys' stories in the crowd, and I know that you can very easily look at your past and say, I know exactly what God has called me out of. I know exactly the hardships that some of these things that I had to struggle with. You know, a lot of churches are like, I don't really feel that because my mom and dad, they're good Christians. My grandma and grandpa, they're good Christians. But here at the Crossings, it's not like that. Some of you guys are like, 4 years ago, I was in abusive relationships. 2 years ago, I was on drugs. You know, we can fill in the blank with whatever it may be. And we can know that God has pulled us out of something completely different. And the key word here is selection. You know, it's inferred through these verses that God says, listen, I could have thrown you somewhere else, but I chose a long time ago to make you my people. And for you guys looking at your past, looking at where you were, God has chosen each and every one of us to be one of his people. And we've had to work through our past to get there. And it should be easy. It should be an easy evidence to look at our past at times and say, I know that God loves me because of what he's provided me with. For me, it's easy for me to know from my past because I grew up without a dad. I grew up without a father. I grew up in a household that my mom wasn't around very often because she was working multiple jobs. And she did the best she could with where she was at. But I grew up in an area, in a situation that I was like, I don't want to be like this. And I watched God pull me out of that and find me and funnel me into a community of people. And I can't look back on that and be like, he didn't love me there. How bogus would that be if that's how I treated God? I found this myself. No, there's no way I found this myself. God provided a doorway. It's even funnier because there's no way I would have found this. Long story short, the way I came around to the church was because my nephew broke his knee, in a sense, and an ambulance came, and the guy in the ambulance was the guy who was in the church. And I wasn't connected to anything. I literally found the connection to the Crossings long time ago because I was playing with my nephew in the front yard and an ambulance had to show up and the guy in the ambulance was connected to all this church. There's no way that I could have found that myself. So clearly, there's ways to prove that God has worked in our past. It says in Hosea 11, 1 through 4, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So he's talking about the past. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Guys, the first place you got to look is look at your past. Look at what God has really done for you, what he's done through you. Look at what you've been pulled out of. If you ever doubt God's love, look back at that time. Now the unfortunate side of this is Hosea 11, verse 2. It says, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. It's so backwards to think that the closer that God reveals himself to us and the closer that God loves us, the more we fight it. The more we deny it, or the more we find a reason to try to not validate the truth. And so we have to be careful when we look at our past and look at all these things that God has delivered us from and realize how close God has truly loved us, that we don't become like God's people and say, I know how close you are to me, but I just don't feel loved by you. So we have to look in the past. The second way is his work in the present. And there's not a verse to go along with this because it's literally the book of Malachi. You know, it's literally what we're walking through today. Malachi saying, he's working in your present because I am here. You know, I don't understand how you would not feel loved if I'm literally here telling you things from God directly. And the key words here are direction and discipline, because that's exactly what Malachi is doing. To work in the present, he's saying, listen, I don't understand how you would not feel loved because I'm here from God to give you direction, but also to give you discipline in your life and where you're at right now. And so the whole book of Malachi shows their present situation, and that this is how you will feel loved by God, and this is how you should be feeling loved by God, is because I am here now. And when we look at our lives and we look at, okay, well, what does that mean for my present? Because that was, you know, back then, but how, maybe I don't feel loved by God today. Maybe I can look back at my past and say, yeah, I felt loved by God, but I don't feel it anymore. I don't feel blessed. I don't feel like God's taking care of me. I don't feel like God is looking out for me. I feel like God has maybe turned his back on me. Well, let me provide a couple of different things. One, you're in a church building right now. I didn't provide this. I didn't build this. Reggie Conley did. No. God has provided churches. God has provided places for people to come into. Here at the Crossings Church, we've provided not only a church, but we provide cross chats. We provide cell groups. We provide Bible studies. We provide small group events. We provide one-on-one discipling opportunities throughout the week. We provide plenty of stuff, not because we just want to, and we're like, hey, man, if we got to keep this church afloat, we want to make some money, like, we better, what should we do throughout the week? Oh, let's throw a cross chat on there. That should keep us afloat. You know, let's ask for money here. You know, we don't do that. The reason we do everything is because every time we put something into a situation where people can come in and do something, our main thought process is, how do we show people that God loves them? How do we do that? Well, we do this class called Healing is a Choice, which is actually starting in the fall, which is a great class. And this is a class designed to help people heal through their wounds and let them know that God truly loves them right now. We do these things called cross chats, where we bring random people in that don't even know us or the church or God, and we just meet them on our college campuses or our schools, our high schools, our elementary schools, and we bring them in and we do Bible studies with them. Or we do small group hangouts because we think that this may be the best way to show them how God loves them by showing them other people. We'll sit down with two disciples and one person that wants to study the Bible, not because we want to intimidate people or we want to give them theology, but we want to open the Bible with people because we want them to know right now in their context, looking in God's Word, to show them that God loves them. We have cell groups, small groups that meet after church on Sundays where we get people within our church body together to talk in an even more intimate level on what we're talking about today, because what's going on in the workplace, what's going on in the marriage, what's going on in the families, we want people to know that God loves them in their context right now. And Malachi is no different because he comes to his people and says, I am here to show you God's love. The church is here. Listen, people, the church is here to show God loves you right now. God has provided people in your life for you to get followed up with throughout the week to show you that God loves you right now. So when you guys leave this church building and you say, I don't need to sell, I don't need to go to cross chat, I don't need this A, B, and C, I don't need to get in my word, I don't need to do these things, I don't feel loved by God. Well, you probably won't feel loved by God because you're not doing anything that God wants you to do in the first place. You're not doing anything to show that you're not taking the opportunities available for you to receive God's love. You come to church and you think that's all you need, and then you go home and you're like, oh yeah, I'm not feeling it throughout the week. Because you're not involving yourselves in the things that God's saying involve yourself in to feel God's love. He's directing you to his people. He's directing you to these meetings. He's directing you to these things. And what we do, just like in Hosea, the closer that God tries to provide love for you, you fall further away and you fight those things. Why in the world do people fight going to the things that God's provided for them to love and encourage them with? Why are you guys not studying the Bible with other people in this church? Why are you guys fighting and going to cell in small group because there's other things you got that are more important in your day? Why are you guys not making cross chats a priority? Why are you guys not doing those things? I've been in that same boat where I've withheld myself from those things, and then I don't feel loved. And I internally want to blame it on God, but all I really need to do is blame it on myself because I've been the one who's withdrawn from those things. We've got to realize that God has got things going on in our present that we need to involve ourselves in because they give us direction, but they also give us discipline. So right here in our presence, God is providing those things. And maybe write this down on your notes. What is it that I'm not involving myself in that I probably should? And talk about that with somebody. And then the third item is his work in their future. You know, his work in their future. It says in Malachi 4, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And the key words here are fear and turning hearts because of what happens in the future. You see, this is a It's a hard verse to understand if you don't know what it's talking about, because it talks about the prophet Elijah, but Elijah's been dead for years. The prophet Elijah's been dead. So like, how in the world are you going to send us Elijah? Well, what the Bible infers to here is when he's talking about Elijah, he's talking about the second coming, the second Elijah, which is John the Baptist. And what he's trying to get these people to understand is he's essentially illustrating what's about to happen with Jesus 400 years down the road. And he says, I'm going to send this guy, John the Baptist, before the day, and his preaching is going to turn the hearts. He's essentially illustrating what happens in the New Testament. And so this work and their future, this is Jesus that he's talking about. And there's an opportunity for repentance and for hearts to be turned because of what's going to happen in their future. And for us to look at that, Jesus was in the past, right? So it's like, well, what does that mean for my future if this situation with Jesus happened in the past? Well, what he's getting us to understand, if you know the story of Jesus, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not for our past sins, not for our present sins, but Jesus died on the cross for all sins of mankind. And so when we hear this and we look at this, for these people, it was their physical future that Jesus would show up. But for us, this is an illustration of what actually happened factually with Jesus for everything upcoming for our future. You see, the promise of Jesus was in their future, but the promise for Jesus is always within ours as well. The dying on the cross was in our past, but it was for our future. It was not just to forgive our sins now, but to forgive our grandsons and granddaughters' sins. That promise is for everyone who believes in him and everyone who will want to live for him. So the message of the cross is important. And so what we're going to do here in a minute is we're going to take communion as we talk about this idea of the future. And as we take communion, I want you guys to remember that this is the most important fact if you look at God as a math teacher. This is the answer. This is the proof that shows true love. If there's ever a reason for you to doubt if God really loves you or not, all you need to do is look at the source of what Jesus did on the cross. For God to send his son, who did nothing wrong, to a bunch of people who did everything wrong, to die so that they could have an opportunity to just get to know him, to have an opportunity to go to heaven one day. For a man to send his son like that, there should be no greater proof to show someone's love. So we're going to take communion, and then we're going to finish up this sermon. I'm going to say a prayer, and those little cups are by you guys. We'll sing a song, and then we'll finish the sermon up. God, I just want to thank you just for the opportunity to look at all these different proofs. God, I have so many doubts, and I've had so many doubts through my life. And like I said, it's easy to look at my past and remember. It's easy to look at my present and remember what you're providing me now. But God, it's the most important is what you did with your son for my future, Lord. So I pray that I can remember that. I pray that us in this room can remember that if we ever have doubts, we ever have fears, that we express those things, but ultimately, we always remember what your son did on the cross for us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so let's wrap this up with our fourth point. And the fourth one is by repenting for my lack of trust in and love for God. By repenting for my lack of trust in and love for God. So once we see all these proofs, once we see that this is really what God has done and is done, there needs to be a sense of repentance for that lack of trust. Because if God has always been an everlasting God and we've doubted him or we've strayed away from him, there needs to be a repentance that shows up, a repentance that takes place because of our falling shortness of there. You see, it says in Malachi 3, it says, I am the Lord and I do not change. You know, I think so many times that we think that it's God that has turned his back on us, but ultimately it's been us. Because it says, this is why your descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Because, you know, like God could have had like a bad day and just wiped out all his people, right? You know, if you think about like an annoying kid that just, as a teacher, an annoying kid just comes in and in and in every single day, they're so frustrating and you treat them the same way. But then there's that one day, you know, that one day you finally snap, right? And you just go off on them, like, get out of here, go to the principal's office, or, you know, you say something that you regret and you get fired or whatever it may be because of whatever, you know, that wasn't me, but I've seen that before. The time and time again, the same negative behaviors can make you do the craziest things, right? Think about like your families or the way that your kids have handled you. Mom, 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 mom. My wife hears that all the time. Mom, mom, mom. When we're in the car, when we're in the car, my kids always say my wife's name. They don't say mine. And I was like, what you said that the other day? She's like, why do they always say your name? I was like, because they'll know that you'll answer them. I'll just ignore them. But time and time again, mom, 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 mom. And then finally, what? Right? And then there's something that would snap and go off. Or like with a husband and a wife, right? And it's like, I told them to do this. I told them to do this. I told them to do this. Why haven't you done this yet? You know, and there's a snapping point. Well, with God, there's not. Because you would think that after Israelite, after Israelite, after Israelite, after generation, after generation, after generation of not listening to God, of not obeying God and finding other gods, that God would have finally just been like, oh, fire. Like, just burn them all. Like, let's start from scratch, you know? But it doesn't happen because he says, I don't change. That's why your descendants are not already dead, you know, because he's like, that's why I haven't wiped everybody else out, because unfortunately for you guys, or fortunately, my character doesn't change, so I will always be like this. And he says, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. So he's like, you haven't listened, but fortunately for you, I haven't changed. You're the ones that keep changing. So return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. So he says here that there's an opportunity for repentance. See, we don't serve a God that's like generations before us and be like, oh man, you got like the rough God. Like the God I was serving, he was a little more graceful, but this one kind of seems like he's kind of got a short temper, you know? Or like generations from us, you know, they're not going to be like, dude, God's like just a cool dude. Like he's always like right by my side or whatever it may be. Like his character, like he's totally changed a little bit. No, that's not the God that we serve. This God says, I will never change. And that's fortunate for you, because there will always be an opportunity for repentance. There will always be an opportunity for you to come back to me. It says in Malachi 3:16, it says, then those who feared the Lord after these things had happened spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. You see, God's people have always and always have had an opportunity to turn back to him. And if you guys feel that you're not in a place today that you're unsavable, unsalvageable, that God will never want to bring you back in and love you, I'm here to tell you guys that that's a lie. You know, that God is a God that is a forgiving God. And as frustrating as it can be for God to watch his people fall away and watch his people fall into sin and fall into temptations and kind of lose their path for a while, God is always right there waiting with the door open for people to come back to him. But for that door to be open and for you to be able to walk through that, there needs to be a moment of repentance. There needs to be a mind change and understanding that you can't just live the lifestyle that you're currently in to enter that relationship with him. There's got to be a change of lifestyle to find that relationship with God. And so what we're going to talk about is we're going to finish this up by talking about three things real quick that we can do or we can refuse to do so that we show our repentance towards God. And so the first one is that we can do this by refusing to tolerate or participate in manipulative repentance. We can do this by refusing to tolerate or participate in manipulative repentance. And real quick, each one of these is going to start with by refusing to tolerate or participate. And what I want you guys to understand is that there's a two-factor piece to this idea of repentance, because one is for you. That's the participating in it. If you're choosing to do these things still, that's not true repentance. But then there's an accountability side of this as well, which is tolerate. And the word tolerate just means to allow or to be accepted. And that idea of tolerating is not just for you, but it's the people that you surround yourself with. So there's an idea here that you need to make sure you are not doing these things, but if you are allowing people around you to do these things, you are no different than those people. That's essentially what happened to God's people, the Israelites, time and time again. Is it not every single Israelite was participating in all these areas, but there were Israelites that were sitting on the sidelines being like, I'm not going to do that. It's kind of wrong, but I'm also not going to say anything either. You know? And I think that's just as bad, because when you tolerate something, it becomes contagious. And time again, we see God's people find this contagion, and it just spreads. And so you guys have a role and a responsibility not just to change these things in your life, but to make sure that the people that you surround yourself with, you're saying, listen, I'm not going to stand for that, and you shouldn't either. To be bold enough to say something to your friends and get into their lives. Listen to what this says about manipulative repentance in Malachi 2, 1 through 5. It says, listen, you priests, this command is for you. So he's talking to leaders right here. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of heaven's armies, or I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I have already cursed them, underline this part, because you have not taken my warning to heart. I will punish your descendants and splatter your faces with the manure from your festival sacrifices, and I will throw you on the manure pile. Then at last you will know it was I who sent this warning so that my covenant with the Levites can continue, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. This required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. You see, manipulative repentance is just a fancy word in the New Testament for worldly sorrow. When you think of manipulative repentance, it's just literally the idea of a little kid being caught, but they're not really sorry. You see, repentance that doesn't change the heart is not repentance at all. And as like a little kid, right, whenever they do something and they get caught, and you're like, tell so-and-so you're sorry, you get the sorry, you know, like the Napoleon Dynamite, sorry, gosh, you know, that's not real repentance. You know, that's just, I'm frustrated. I have to be in the situation. I got caught. Maybe it's a little embarrassing, but like, I don't really feel bad about it. And that's the kind of repentance that a lot of times was happening with the Israelites, that there wasn't a true sorrow. The key words here are mind and heart, because like I said, if there's not a change in your thought process of if it's truly wrong or right, there will never be a change in your heart so the behavior doesn't repeat. And so this idea of manipulative repentance, we have to take a stand and say, I am refusing to repent in a way that's never going to transform or change me anymore. That word repent, you know, as an army term, it's literally as they're marching, you know, and that sergeant says repent, they literally go the opposite way. That's exactly what God is saying about repentance in our lives. He's not saying, listen, repent means sorry. Repent means you got caught. Repent means a smack on the hand. Repent means you turn your life completely around in the other direction to make sure you never go back into that thing again. You put things in positions in your life to avoid you from doing those things. You're sleeping around with your girlfriend. All right, so what's repentance look like there? Well, it's probably not still going to her house with nobody there in the middle of the night, laying on the couch, watching a movie, cuddling up. That doesn't look like repentance. That looks like a stupid situation that's going to put you right back in where you got yourself into in the first place. Repentance may be, hey, maybe we're not going to hang out at night anymore by ourselves. Maybe we're not going to be calling each other at 4 a.m. and FaceTime each other saying that we miss each other so much. Maybe we're not going to be cuddling up on the couch late at night anymore, because those are things that we're going to put into place. They may not be wrong, but they're very tempting to make sure I go back into this behavior. You see, repentance isn't always taking the wrong things out. Maybe it's just putting things in place to make sure that it never builds to that wrong thing. But so many times, we don't want to take out those things that are like not so bad, right? Because that's not really a sin. It's just what that leads to, you know? But the Bible makes it clear, too. The Bible says that temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. So many times we just want to cut the sin, but we never realize that it's the temptation that leads us there in the first place. We need to start at the temptations. And repentance is no different. Look at your life. Look at the things that you need to repent of, whether it's love of God, whether it's love of the flesh, whether it's love of pride, love of money, love of whatever it may be, and find what tempts you to go overboard in those areas and start putting things into place. That's how a heart change happens, by thinking with your head, what should I do before my heart gets me there? The second one is refusing to tolerate or participate in contemptible offerings. By refusing to tolerate or participate in contemptible offerings. And real quick, to bounce back up there, because I missed a point with that tolerating. The tolerating side of that, too, is that you need to be calling other people out if you see that. If you see people really aren't taking things seriously, it's your role and responsibility to call those people out on their fake repentance. And that's kind of what we're going to get into this one as well. But contemptible offerings essentially is just things that aren't good enough. You know, it says in Malachi 1, 6, and 7, it's not your best. It says, if I am your father and master, where are the honor I respect and deserve? You've shown contempt for my name. But they ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? Once again, it's that sarcastic way I feel like it comes out. Like, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? What have we done to wrong, you know? And God says, you've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Keywords here are defiled and depleted. You know, it goes on, it talks about tithes in there as well. It says you haven't tithed the way that you have, or the way that you should have. And there's a couple different things here when I think about offerings. You know, first off, when you think about defiled sacrifices, that meant, you know, in the Old Testament, for forgiveness of sin, you know, they would have to make a sacrifice, and it was always supposed to be your best. It was supposed to be your best calf or your best goat or your best sheep or whatever it may be. But more times than not, that took a sacrifice from your livelihood, because your best calves and goats and sheep produced the best things for you, you know? And so it was a sacrifice meant to be your best to God to show that you were serious about things. But yet these people were sending in these sick goats, these sheep that were all nasty and messed up, and all these different things that were defiled. They weren't their best. And God says, why have you been sending me this when you know you're supposed to give me your best? And we'll talk about money, let's just talk about money first. When we talk about tithe, right, a tithe literally means a tenth of your earnings, a tenth of your offerings, or whatever it may be. And so, you know, I don't really like talking about money a lot. I'm not a big money guy, but in this sense, I feel like I have to because I'm on stage. But this is a command, guys. When the Bible says to give a tithe, to give a tenth, if you don't take your income and you say, this is how much I make, and you don't take 10% of that and give it to God, you're not tithing. If you guys feel guilt when the basket comes around, or as you walk out the door and you throw 10 bucks in, but you make, you know, way more than that in a week or a month, you're not tithing. It's not a tithe. Just because you put a dollar in the bin, that action is not tithing. And that took me a long time to understand that. I always thought, you know, throw 20 bucks in the plate, or throw some money in there, and that was my tithe. That may be what you think is a tithe, but that is not a tithe to God. See, a tithe to God is saying, listen, I need 10%. Anything after that is giving, is you know, generous, but anything below that is whatever you want to call it, because it's not a tithe to me. And that challenged the mess out of me, because when I think about offerings and I think about money in a sense to God, he's saying, listen, you have to put yourself in a position to obey my commands because of all the things that money goes into and that it pours into. And so once again, for me, whenever I choose to reserve money from God and I choose not to put that tenth in, it's a reflection on my heart that maybe it's because I'm also not willing to go 100% in my relationship with God. I'm not ready to commit to God in a way. So my indication of how I give money is also an indication of how I give my heart and my time and my energy to God. And so that may be something that you want to challenge yourself on. If you don't tithe, if you don't do those things for God, maybe you don't need to look at your wallet. Maybe you need to look at your heart and where you're at with those things. But then there's the second side of this, you know, that talks about these sacrifices and these things. Because I think that God has given us multiple talents, multiple gifts, multiple things that we can bless God's kingdom and God's family with, but we don't want to give our best. You know, a lot of times we do like cross chats, and we do just different events in the college and student ministries. And I get on this a lot. It's kind of funny because I'm up here now, so I'm gonna get to say it. But I get on this a lot because it sounds so stupid. But we want name brand stuff at our cross chats. We want the best of the best. And sometimes we get like weird feedback on that. We're like, why? Why is it such a big deal if I get great value chips or Doritos? You know, why is that such a big deal? Chips are chips, you know? And when you really look at it, it's really not that big of a deal, but it is, I think, in context to how we choose to give things to God. Because if we really want to give our best and we want to show our best, there is a big difference to that. And here's why I would say that. Because let's say, for instance, you kiddos that go to cross chat, if you would show up to cross chat with a bag of Great Value chips. That's Walmart brand, right? But let's say next week you have this interview at this job that you really want. Like, this is like big time job. And that guy that's interviewing you, that boss, says, hey man, on your way in, we're actually having a staff party. Could you bring in a bag of chips with you on your way in to the interview? How many of you guys are bringing that Great Value bag of chips to that interview? Right? Right? Hey man, thanks man, I got the Great Value, I got the vest, I got everything you need, man. I was able to actually buy more stuff because I got the cheaper stuff for you. Like, here you go. I said, like, I'm productive, you should hire me. Nobody's gonna do that, right? We're gonna be like, oh, man, I gotta take a hit this week, I gotta buy the Doritos, I gotta buy the Mountain Dew, like not Mountain Lightning, like I gotta buy the good stuff because I want to impress this guy that I'm about to get in with. Why would we feel like we need to offer things to the world that we're not trying to offer to God? See what I'm saying? Why do we feel like we should give the world our best to impress them, but we're not giving God our best to impress Him? Why are we not saying, God, I'm willing to do this. I want to impress you, but also I want the people in the world to come into this scenario, seeing that the people here are willing to give their best. I don't want to go into a cross shot. I don't want to go into a small group where people bring crap food because what that tells me is that they're willing to give the crap to God. I want to go in somewhere where I say, man, this is nice. This looks expensive. This looks like people are willing to sacrifice a little bit to be here. Like, this seems like a place that maybe I would want to be one day. And so many times we look at different things, and I'm not just talking about, that's a small side note, but what about our skills and our talents and our abilities? What about our people here that are mechanics and can work on cars? And like, I'll do that for my job. I want to impress my job. But man, when somebody's car breaks down here, you're on your own, man. You know? What about us that are really skilled in different things and networking and media and social media and things like that? And like, man, I'm trying to build things. I'm trying to build a website, wherever it may be. And like, man, you're on your own on that one. What about people that, you know, have great, you know, they're good with their hands and they can work on things where, and people have things in their houses that break down. Like, man, you're on your own on that one. What are we doing to offer things to God to give Him our best versus just us saying, here's the scraps? We have to refuse to participate in these things, but we also have to refuse to tolerate it when we see the people around us. There are people in this room that I know need to be talked to and say, listen, man, you are not giving God your best in your skills, in your time, in your money, in your energy, because I see it. So you need to make sure you're not participating in those things, but you also need to make sure you're calling your friends out on those things as well. And then the last one is by refusing to tolerate or participate in careless relationships. It says, are we not all children of the same Father? Are we all not created by the same God? Then why do we betray each other, violating the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been done in Israel and on Jerusalem. He's pretty much saying this is happening everywhere. The men of Judah have defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. May the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who has done this and yet brings an offering to the Lord of heaven's armies. Here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because He pays you no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. And then you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her. Though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you're His. And what does He want? Godly children from your union. For I hate divorce. You know, the key words here are detestable and divorce. You know, I'd actually add a third word in there too, and disadvantage. Detestable, divorce, and disadvantage. And here's why. When God's children choose to marry kids of the world, you have given your future children a disadvantage in life. When we choose to seek out men and women in the world to marry, we are setting our lives and our generations to come up for failure. Time and time again, this happens. And God can't stand it because He knows what that life will bring. Time and time again, I've seen men and women in the campus ministry leave to find women or men in the world because they can't find it in the church in their timeline. And then what ends up happening is they end up marrying, and then you see what happens to their kids, and then you see that it's just a repeating cycle of what they never wanted in the first place. And we see this happen so many times, guys, that people participate in these impure relationships, or they participate in these relationships, they're going to pull them further and further away from God. But when you choose to marry somebody outside of the church, outside of a relationship with God, you're essentially giving your children a 50-50 chance for success and a 50-50 chance to find a relationship with God. Because where you may be super passionate and be like, it doesn't matter who I marry, they're going to find God, you don't get to say what that other side of that gets. And you don't know which way your kids are going to lean once they get old enough to make those decisions for themselves. You don't get to make those decisions. But what does God say? The reason that I need this to happen at the end, godly children from your union. You see, it's kind of like a parent trap, you know? Like, if you have two disciples that have a kid, that's all they're going to know. That's all they're going to see. That's all they're going to want to raise up to be because they've had that influence. But when you don't have two, you give those children an imprint as a kid of, I don't have to be like this. My dad looks happy all the time, even though he's married to my mom, and he plays sports, and he's very sport-minded, or he doesn't go to church, but like he still seems like he's okay. Like, I think I could probably be like that too. You never know what's going to happen, but once again, you make your children have to make a decision as they get older. Do I follow mom? Do I follow dad? And God never wants that for his people. But we tolerate and we participate in these relationships, and because of that, we see detestable things happen. We see divorces happen. We see kids, like I said, start off life with a disadvantage. They don't get to have that home of safety and protection and unity like they should. And so it's so vital, whether you're in a relationship, you're married, you've been married, you know, you're looking for relationships as a kid, to remember this and to understand this. Now, God has always provided hope for those people that are in different relationships, but just understanding that God wants, this is the design, this is the grand design. And so, just like as I wrap up today, I just want you guys to understand that repentance is so important. Repentance is so necessary for these things. And sometimes we don't really know where to start. And what I'd like to invite you guys to do is pull out that communication card that's in your guys' bulletin. This is your way to start repentance. This is your way to start connection, community, is by filling out this communication card. You see, a lot of times we don't really know what that should look like. We feel that there's a way that we should get connected. We feel that there are certain things that we should move for, but maybe we don't know how to do that. And I want you guys to indicate that on your cards today. So on that piece of paper, I want you guys to look at that, and if, you know, maybe there is an addiction or a habit or something that you guys are really stuck up on, and, you know, indicate that you'd like some counseling on those things. Like I talked about, Healing is a Choice is a great class that we're actually going to be starting up, and we're going to have signups for that very soon. But indicate that maybe you just need some extra counseling, or maybe you want to sit down and study the Bible with somebody. Or like I was talking about earlier, and you just kind of been withholding yourself from things that God is putting in your path right now. Maybe you need to join a small group. Maybe you need to sit down and study the Bible. Maybe you need to get connected outside of the church building. Indicate those things on that card. But guys, Malachi's message is so vital and so important, and it doesn't change just because it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. Because the same thing holds so true today, that God's people always find a way to fall away from him, but God's characters never change, and there's opportunities for us to fall back in with him. And I hope that you guys will find that way for you guys today. So I'm going to say a prayer. I'm glad that you guys are here. I'm excited as the summer wraps up for the school year to kind of begin, and we'll just kind of call it for a day. So let me pray, and the worship team will come up and give you guys a song. God, I just want to thank you so much for the opportunity to look at the book of Malachi. It is a great book. It's only, you know, it's a small book, but there's so much meat in it. God, there's so much from it that we can take from it and we can learn from it. But God, I pray that we can look at those last words that God had spoken, you know, through Malachi, or that you've spoken through Malachi, and take them to heart, Lord. It can be easy to forget things. It can be easy to think that there are doubts, and God, with those doubts, I just pray that we can address those doubts, but address them in a way that can turn us to you and not further away from you, Lord. So thank you again for the message, thank you again for your son, and thank you again for the community that you place in front of us to get to know you more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.